Sister Beth Davis and my wife, Lillian. And Brother Brown and I served at locations in Australia and New Zealand. And of course, the entourage was everywhere as well. We served in Perth, Adelaide, Sydney, Melbourne, and in New Zealand at Christchurch, Blenheim, Palmerston North, and Auckland. And we were struck by the fact that in most of these places, the sort of the dominant thought in their mind was, what about the nearness of the kingdom, and what about the signs in Israel? So we did a lot of talking about that. But in every instance, these brethren voted to send their special love and greetings to you. And I wish you could be there, but I'm glad that we have Sister Burbridge here that can take back a first-hand account of her visit in America. There's a word been showing up recently in the newspapers and news periodicals that I don't know the origin of, but it's called Sahel. S-A-H-E-L. And describes a strip along the, across the African continent, just below the equator, in which there's terrible instances of starvation. And it's so drastic that literally thousands are dying every day because of not having just enough to eat. But in addition to that, right along the bulge of the equator, there is a big area circling the globe between the 30th parallel north and 30th parallel south, in which there are extreme famine conditions and starvation. We're told that above that wide strip around the equator's bulge live 1,400,000,000 of the Earth's population, which includes us, who have all they want to eat in most instances. Beneath that are very few of the Earth's population who have the prospect of an abundance, like in the lower part of South America and also in Australia and New Zealand. But in this big belt around the Earth, they say there are most of all the underdeveloped countries totaling 2,500,000,000. And these people represent virtually two-thirds of everybody on the Earth today. And the statistics are that 60% are living in a condition of malnutrition, and 20% are starving. They claim this has come about primarily because of the shifting of the circular polar wind around the north. They've been dropping south, and climatologists tell us that for the past 10 years they've been observing this through the satellites. And that's been causing a change in the weather pattern. And among things, it's caused some of the monsoons, it says, that would go into India to drop in the sea. Well, this is hard for us to contemplate or understand, that virtually two-thirds of everybody on the Earth is hungry, and desperately so, and some dying of starvation now. In the Bible, the Lord has used a desert condition to picture the time of sin and death. Again and again, he uses that illustration, just like he uses the illustration of darkness to picture the time of sin and death. Of course, course, we know well that scripture in Isaiah 40 and 2, where it says, darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. And also, it shows that in Malachi, I think it's 4:2, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. So the Lord, in so many of these illustrations, has a follow-through that's consistent and logical. This is the time of darkness, gross darkness. Then will be the light of the Christ, because the Son in that time will be Jesus and the church, because that's what's told us in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Says then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then the Lord added something for us personally. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. With the desert conditions the same. Because of this terrible desert condition, and I saw much of it in India, I'm convinced that in my own mind that when Jacob's trouble comes, that trouble that is going to be focused upon the invading army is, in a sense, going to be a natural sequence in the earth's experiences, much like the flood. So that whatever happens at that time will change the earth's climate. If you wanted to change the earth's climate in this range of dryness around the equator of the earth by dams, it would take 1,000 years. First, there aren't the mountains catching the snow in those areas from which you can guide the water down to the lowlands. So something's going to happen, in my opinion, at that time to cause this drastic and wonderful change in the earth's climate, so that the desert countries shall have rain, because rain is needed to feed the people. But in this illustration, too, of the desert, where the Lord pictures the desert as representing the time of sin and death, he has his follow-through. In a nice, beautiful, logical sense. As this is the desert time from the fall of Adam until the church is complete, until Jacob's trouble, as we call it, so after that, he says the desert's going to change. Streams will break out in the desert, waters in the wilderness. And it's a delightful picture. Because if you've ever seen a dry desert country, get water for the first time. You see it burst forth into bloom and in green verdure, you realize how delightful it is. And God has used this illustration. But in this illustration of the desert and water coming to the desert, there are other illustrations involved in it. And these other illustrations involved in it are tied into profound truths that only we understand. And so for a few minutes this morning, we're going to talk about a very familiar chapter in the Bible. You'll hear nothing new, but you'll hear something that will stir your minds because of what it means to you. Like I said last night, as I talked to our brethren in India about the kingdom, their faces became radiant. Their faces became radiant because as we talked about the kingdom and the blessings of that time, this message was heightened in their mind because of the poverty, the famine, the sadness they saw every day of their life. So we'll turn to Isaiah 35, a very, very familiar text to all of us. In Isaiah 35, the Lord, as is his custom in so many instances, follows a pattern in this prophecy that is followed in other places. So often in the Psalms and in God's prophecies, he first states the finished picture. And then he drops back to show those things which will occur that make that finished picture a reality. And the finished picture are the first two verses. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. That's the world. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. This delightful picture of the desert blossoming as a rose and blossoming abundantly is heightened to the Israelitish mind because he's going to give us the glory of Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon. These three words meant something of special beauty to the Israelites. Lebanon was where the trees, the great trees, cedar trees of Lebanon were. Ecologists tell us that when those trees were rich and full and growing abundantly and densely on the hills of Israel, the high hills, that they didn't have a desert condition in Israel. When Abraham went there, it was a land of milk and honey. And the ecologist says the wanton destruction of those trees changed the climate. But they remembered the trees as they were when they were rich and green and plentiful and dense. So that meant something to them. And Carmel was a place of beauty, and Sharon was called a place where there were many flowers. So the Lord is using these illustrations back there to say that that desert condition is going to end. Now the 35th chapter of Isaiah is going to be both literal and symbolic. Because as the sin condition of the desert shall end in the kingdom when there'll be the water of life, so the literal desert, I believe, will end when the Lord changes the climate so that the earth that's dry and thirsty can drink in its full to give food for the sower. Now here, that's the finished picture. And now the Lord's going to say how that comes about. He says, third verse, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that have a fearful heart, behold, your God comes with vengeance. Even God of the recompense, he will come and save you. Don't you worry. Then he tells these things which are symbolic and literal. And those who are there when he comes, when this kingdom is established, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground that shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, for each place shall be grass with reeds and rushes. That word dragons, I believe, is land and sea monsters, carries the thought that there'll be none of the oppressive governments of earth. Some of you have read about Solzhenitsyn's book recently to show that in our day there's been that oppressive dictatorial government of Russia in which millions upon millions were made slaves of the most appalling conditions. You see Hitler, what he did, and every nation of Europe, and even the U.S., bombing that little land in Vietnam with people that didn't know what was happening, really. But he says there'll be none of these dragons over there. And then he goes on. And then in this desert that suddenly gets the water, there'll be a highway. Well, that sounds sort of strange. It's sort of a change in the illustration, but it does suggest that the highway was there. And suddenly with this highway there, the desert begins to become rich and verdant, and flowers breaking out, waters in abundance, streams in the desert, the parched ground receiving the thirst, becoming thirsty pools. And that highway we know about, and we know, and the world doesn't, and really only the church understands this simple text of Scripture. And then the highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness, or the way of perfection. That means That's where you get, if you get on the highway, the way of perfection. Or to perfection. Like if you get out, they say, this is the Los Angeles, and that you get to Los Angeles. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. And the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now when the desert started, it says the lame man leapeth in heart, the tongue of the dumb sing, and the eyes of the blind see. But this goes on to show that even those who've been dead are going to come back. It says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Here's this lovely picture of the desert having first the highway built, it seems, and then bursting forth with moisture and flowers and rich green, and the people being blessed. Now this is where there's a different illustration used, but that different illustration of the highway has profound implications insofar as the truth is concerned. Because now we turn to Isaiah 40. We're going to find that in Isaiah 40, that highway is built in the desert time. And briefly stated, brethren, I think the highway is the Christ. Because when you think it's true, it's because of the Christ in the next stage, in one illustration, that the world of mankind comes back to perfection under their beneficent and gentle reign. So in Isaiah 40, 3, 4, and 5 is the finished picture again. And notice this. We know that Isaiah 40, verse 3, referred to John the Baptist because Jesus said so, but John the Baptist was just a prototype of the church during the Gospel Age. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, this desert condition, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the deserts a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough place is plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Why? For the mouth of the Lord of hosts is spoken. That's building a road. You notice that? You want to cut down the hills, raise up the valleys, make the place crooked, straight, and smooth it out. And he says, because of that, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts is spoken. He says, during the desert time, God's going to build a highway in the desert before the waters break out. And there's streams in the desert before that. But now think what that means. And here the voice is the Christ. The church of the Gospel Age. Actually, the Christ of the Gospel Age. The head and body. But the voice is going to cry, this is what God is going to do. That means the story of restitution. That highway pictures man being restored back to perfection in the next age. Because it's called the road, the highway of holiness of perfection. And it's going to be built in the desert by our God. But notice the next verse. And the voice said, cry. Now here is in delightful picture by the Heavenly Father is a dialogue between the church and the Heavenly Father. And he says, cry, or cry that all the world is going to be blessed in the kingdom. All the world is coming back. Says, cry that. And then the church says something. And he says, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? He said, what shall I cry? Because of what? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field, the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. He says, Lord, everybody's dying. Everybody's dying because you did blow upon them, because of what happened to Father Adam. He says, what shall I cry? Where are they, those that have died, and where are those who have died? Billions. They're nowhere, are they? They're nowhere. They're out of existence. And the church says, they're gone. You ever stop and think what the resurrection means? I have, by cause of being different places than an aircraft, flying into Los Angeles, where there's, what, 6-7 million in the county, in Chicago, New York, London, Bombay, Tokyo. As I've flown into those places, I've looked down from my high vantage point at all of the buildings down below. Little buildings from where I was, filled with millions of people, men and women. Who are they? What were they like? Some blue-eyed and some brown-eyed and some tall and some short and some fat and some thin and some old and some young. Have they been dying like that too all these times? Who are they? Where are they? Could I name any of them? Just one or two of them. But he can point out where they live down there. The thought of the resurrection of the dead. This, the church is saying, Christ says, what shall I cry? All flesh is as the grass, and you're blown upon it. It's dead. It's dying. It withers and dies. The resurrection of the dead. And I thought of that as I went to India and saw the teeming millions there that are confined to a place one-third the size of the continent of the U.S. As I go through them and watch them walk away, the sick, the halt, the lame, people I didn't know, God had to know every one of them. God had to do something when Adam was created, to record something about every being that ever lived, every thought they ever had. This is something mountainous or beyond that, to think that these who are gone and are nowhere now can be brought back as individuals such as they were before they died, insofar as their mind is concerned. He says, what shall I cry? Think of what this means, God, to bring all these back. And this has been a tremendous problem to many of the people that were resurrection of the dead, to bring back from nowhere those who are gone. As a matter of fact, when the Sadducees talked to Jesus, as is recorded in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, he knew they weren't concerned about this hypothetical problem he gave about the woman marrying 7 successive brothers. He knew the problem. He said, you err not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. He says, that's your problem. Your thinking is men, not about what God is like. So God hears this from the church in Isaiah 40, and he speaks to them. The ninth, the key text to me is, lift up thy voice with strength, be not afraid. You say that there's going to be a kingdom and all the dead come back, because it's going to happen. Don't be afraid. You do it. And notice his beautiful words here. O Zion, thou that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, he says, the Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work shall be before him. Don't be afraid, you say it. It doesn't look like it's possible, but it's going to happen. He shall feed it, and then it says, it shows then his tenderness, tender provisions for the world in the next age. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. In the tenth verse, though, behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. And that pictures Jesus and the church. And then he's going to lead and shepherd the world with tenderness. And that's such a tender phrase as describes the attitude of the ruler in the next age. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Here's the Lord saying to the church, don't be afraid. You get up and cry with a strong voice that there's going to be a kingdom on the earth. There is going to be a resurrection of the dead. The desert condition is going to end. And streams shall break out in the desert. It shall blossom as a rose. He says, say it, it's true. Don't be afraid. But he says, now to say this, you must change your thinking. You must realize my power. That's what Jesus said. You don't know the power of God. He says you have to change your thinking to understand this. Don't think it's a man. Think of what I am like, because I'm going to do it by my mighty power through my Son and his church. Then he gives his illustration. He said, you've spent your life thinking as a person, as a man thinks. He says, you made your things by your hands, and by your hands stretched out, and by bushel baskets. To stop for a moment. And then he starts talking to the church. He says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Think of the ocean. How many handfuls would that be? Who has ever done that? You have to change your mode of thinking to realize that this will happen that I've promised. And then he says, and meted out the heavens with a span. Span of the hand. We measure by light here. And carry them comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure like a bushel basket. And weigh the mountains in the scales. And the hills in the balance. He says to realize that this will happen that I've told you about. Realize my power. And then he says, when you realize just the power you see in the earth, that should make you go to the high mountain and not be afraid and say, it's going to happen. Even though now the grass withers and dies. People wither and die. And then he said, when you think of just what is in the earth that reveals my power and my wisdom, remember this, that I didn't consult with anybody about how to make it. Nobody. We plan to build a house, we get engineers, architects. They get into readings that they have that help them make their design and their plans, and how to figure stresses and strains. He said, now with me, he says, who directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor that taught him? There's nobody. But whom took he counsel, and who instructed him? He has no counselor. And taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding. He says, I did it all myself. He says, now don't stop there. He says, to realize my power, that is going to be needed to bring about this kingdom. And we realize it even more than those in the past. To reel about this great desperate condition around the bulge of the earth, where two-thirds of the people are hungry because there's no food. They must have rain, they have to have water. God says, don't worry. You keep saying, get up on the high mountain, say the kingdom is going to be established, because I can do it. I have the power. And then he changed his thought. He says, the 25th verse of the same chapter, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Lord? Now he says, stop a moment and think. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? That's all the stars and the sun. That bringeth them out by their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one failing. That simple statement, he calls them each by name, is meaningful. It suggests, first of all, to me that there's a plan of some sort tied in with each one. But did we ever realize that the stars in heaven outnumber the people that have ever lived upon the earth by many, many fold? If what the astronomers say are correct, and I have to accept their testimony, Dr. Hubble says in our galaxy is 100 billion suns, and millions and millions and millions of galaxies like that. How many people have ever lived on the Earth? I don't know. Some mathematician says half who ever lived are living now. If that's true, it's going to be around 8 billion, maybe 10, I don't know. But he says, I've named all of them, and not one faileth by the greatness of my mind. He says, don't think that I haven't the power and the wisdom to remember everybody that ever lived upon the earth and bring them back by my son and his church in the resurrection of the dead. Because it's Jesus and the church are going to say to those, come forth. They're in darkness in their graves, in the prison house. And then he goes on with another assurance, saying, why sayest thou, O Jacob, speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from me. And then this beautiful, beautiful thing. Hast thou not known, thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching understanding. So he says, cry. Cry out from the highest mountain. Don't be afraid. Cry with strength. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And the sin-sick and weary world is going to be back again like it was in the Garden of Eden. There shall be streams in the desert. The parched land shall become thirsty pools. The desert shall blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly. And those who are redeemed shall come back.